And good morning, I'm Scott Williams, Assistant Minister here at Picton Anglican Church. The news this week reminded me of a great little book from a few years ago, Five Things to Pray in a Global Crisis. Rachel Jones suggests praying for your heart, for your family, for the global response, for your church, and ultimately for kingdom growth in a crisis. If you're feeling rattled and unsure what to pray, come and steal this book from me after the service. Global crises come and go, they take people with them. And we're expected to just move on straight away, like everything's fine. This little book helps in almost any crisis, but there's one moment where it wouldn't be very helpful, because nothing compares to the prayer of Jesus in John 17. There's simply nothing else like it in Scripture or in history. For two reasons. Firstly, only Jesus Christ can pray this prayer. We can't pray it. Secondly, this prayer comes on the eve of his death. For the one and only time in history, the Son of God is about to leave the world and return to his Father through death, through his resurrection, and it will bring life to the world. And in that moment of crisis, Jesus prays that God's purpose would be fulfilled through himself and through his followers. It's more than just a prayer. Jesus often withdrew to a solitary place and prayed through the night or early in the morning. And he taught his disciples how to pray, the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven. But in John 17, Jesus is not simply praying, and he's not just teaching about prayer. He's teaching through prayer. So we get this remarkable moment where Jesus prays for himself and his disciples while they listen. And by this point in John's Gospel, it's the night before Jesus dies. He's told his disciples he's leaving them, returning to the Father. John records Jesus comforting them that night, promising rooms in his Father's house, promising the Holy Spirit, describing himself as the vine which they're attached to, warning them about the world, assuring them that their grief will one day turn to joy. And finally, Jesus prays for them, a whole chapter-long prayer of comfort. It's quite strange. It's weird and unique, but it's wonderful. And I think today I'll actually be happy if you leave church with more questions than you came to church with. Sometimes a good question is better than a good answer. Sometimes leaving church with something gnawing away at you is better than leaving with all your itches scratched. So on the screen you can see where I'm going this morning. I'll warn you, based on my word count, this sermon is going to go for 24 minutes and 30 seconds. Instead of my usual 19 minutes and 40 seconds, apparently. So where do we even start? How do we begin to take in this epic prayer on the night before Jesus died? We start with verse 1. It begins with, "The hour has come." Everything is now moving very quickly to the event that the whole life and mission of Jesus has been moving toward. Finally, what have we been building up to for 16 chapters? It's right here in verse 1. "The hour has come." Jesus prays in third person and in first person, which is weird. Remember, it's teaching through prayer. He knows the disciples are listening. But regardless of grammar, here's the thought that dominated the mind of Jesus. This is the deepest desire in our Lord's heart on the eve of his execution. He prays, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." It's this prayer of submission to the Father. He wants nothing other than to glorify God. It's devotion even to death. In his death, Jesus is going to be glorified as an acceptable sacrifice, glorified as he's raised from the dead, ascends to the throne of heaven, glorified as he receives from the Father his due honor. And in the end, we will all recognize Jesus' glory as the glory of God alone. And then this event, often called the Passion of Christ, you've heard that, the Passion of Christ, which is arrest, death, resurrection, ascension, it'll be seen for what it is. It's a glorification. The hour had come, the kingdom of God had come, the saving king was here, bringing glory to the Father. And the Father's glory is that of redeeming love and resurrection power. So the first prayer point in this prayer is actually what the whole prayer is about. It's largely already been answered by today. The Son has been glorified in his saving work. the Father has been glorified in the salvation which is offered to the world. And that's what this whole prayer is about, the Son glorifying the Father. So as we roll into another Easter, let's have God's glory at the forefront of our minds, the work of Christ in dying on the cross, knowing that it was to glorify the Son that the Son would glorify the Father. And this is the work of the triune God. This is the work of the Spirit as well. The Spirit works in us to glorify the Son, and the Son to glorify the Father with the Spirit. I think a Spirit-filled life is a life which glorifies the Son and the Father. And so this Easter, may the Holy Spirit be mightily at work in each of you, to humble you before the cross of Jesus Christ, and to lift up your hearts in the joy of salvation and the glory of the Father. As I said, this first prayer point is what the rest of the prayer is about. So all the other verses won't take up as much time as this one, you'd hope. As we continue to consider the epic glory of God, it's very interesting that here at this crucial moment, when the hour has finally come, that the glory of God is expressed primarily through the offer of eternal life. That's in verse 3. God's glorified through creation. He's glorified in so many ways, through angelic beings described in the Bible. He's glorified in music. He's glorified through miracles. He's even glorified through like an experience of an inexpressible sense of awe, indescribable wonder, you know, the epic glory of God. But the sharp, pointy, serrated end of God's glory, the glory of God which pierces our souls, the universal, incomparable glorification of God. It's the eternal life won at the cross of Jesus Christ. God's glory is in the eternal life that he offers the world. The logic in this early section of John 17, it's important to get right. Jesus prays, "Glorify me that I may glorify the Father." And Jesus is glorified in finishing the work that's given to him. And the work that Jesus finishes, which is glorifying himself and the Father, is the saving work of his sacrificial death on the cross. Through the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross, God offers eternal life to the whole world, and the eternal life is offered to the world through knowing Christ. It's quite a few steps there. If we start at the other end, we could ask the question, how is this prayer of Jesus answered in verses 1 to 5? It's through people coming to know Jesus. By knowing Jesus, people know the only true God. They receive the eternal life offered through the salvation won at the cross, which the Son is glorified, that the Father might be glorified. The logic of the prayer is that by knowing him, eternal life is given and God is glorified. That's what Jesus is praying for. As we move on to the next section, his attention turns to the disciples who are with him. Primarily, Jesus is praying for the 11 disciples listening in, but we'll see there's some wiggle room. Verses 6 to 11, Jesus gives six reasons why he's praying for them. Firstly, because God gave the disciples to him. They're his. They live for him and they serve him. Verse 6. Secondly, because they've been living according to God's word. Thirdly, he prays for them because they've come to know that all that Jesus has comes from the Father. The fourth reason why Jesus prays, the disciples have accepted the words of Jesus, which means they've recognized them as authoritative for all of life. Fifth, they've realized that Jesus has come from God, and they understand Jesus' mission to glorify him and glorify God. They're not fully prepared, and we know this, that they're not fully prepared for Jesus to die on the cross, but they do understand that he is the Messiah, the King of the kingdom. Sixth, because they are the ones who are seeking to glorify Jesus. That's in verse 10. It's because of these six reasons that Jesus prays for the disciples. He explicitly says he's not praying for the rest of the world. We know these 11 men are the original evangelist church planters, the early church. And so Jesus praying for them indirectly leads to his love being shown to the whole world as they go out. Starting from the second half of verse 11, Jesus then prays, "Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you've given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name that you gave me." And what's striking in this section is how much it relies on the name of God. Biblically, God's name is much more than something that gets written on a name tag. It's much more than an email address or a phone number or a street address. God's name, his name, the very character and personality of God is wrapped up in it. If you know God, you know his name. And if you know his name, you know him. And it's this all-encompassing name of God given to Jesus, which Jesus has then made known to the disciples, which has the power to protect and keep. That's not to say there's a secret code word or something like that. There isn't. God's name is a way of speaking about who God is. To depart from the revelation of God that Jesus brought to the world is to depart from God's protection. If you get his name wrong, you don't know who he is. And as we saw in the first point, the certainty of your salvation is called into question because it's through knowing God that we are saved. So along with the disciples, we need this prayer of Jesus to be answered, that we would be protected by the name of God. For only those who really know who God is, as revealed through Jesus, can have that protection that Jesus prays for. Certainly, the end of verse 12, we're reminded of Judas. Through no fault of Jesus, Judas strayed from and denied and betrayed the name of God. And he was doomed to destruction. For Judas, there's no protection. Jesus' prayer here is a prayer for all those who remain in his word and remain in the world, and yet who follow him. We're not taken from the world. After all, we're all here, aren't we? The word of Christ is a word that the world hates to hear. And it therefore will hate those who hold to it and who proclaim it. God's word condemns the world's ways. The world is in some ways defined by its rejection of God. Anything that rejects God is part of the world. Notably, Jesus clearly prays that they are not taken from the world. God could just kind of zoop us up to heaven if he pleased, but instead of abandoning the world, God is at work in the world even to this day. Through the ministry of the hated word of God, God is saving and redeeming rebels, offering life through the name of Jesus. And so the disciples' mission, our mission, it's not cancelled in the face of opposition or hostility. Rather, this prayer of Jesus is to be a great comfort to us as we share in the difficult and challenging mission of Jesus, that eternal life would be offered to the world and that some would be saved. Verse 17 moves from a reactive protection to a proactive action. Jesus prayed for his disciples, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world." Now, this sanctify word is about making them holy, setting them apart for a special purpose. In the Old Testament, it's kind of tied to the dedication of a man or an animal to the service of God. Sanctify them. Set them apart for a special purpose in the truth. Beyond a simple moral improvement or an adjustment of behavior, Jesus prayed that his disciples would fundamentally separate themselves from the world and instead dedicate themselves to his teaching and to serving him. Separate from the way of the world, yet still within the world, Jesus prays that his disciples would dedicate themselves to the word of his truth. And then, dedicated to him, they are sent into the world as Jesus was sent. Jesus is sent from the Father to bring the knowledge of God and eternal life to the world. That was his entire ministry and calling, to reveal God and to offer life. And now he stands at the hour of the final work, and he hands over this mission to his disciples, who he's been preparing for that task, to reveal God and offer life to the world. Verse 19 ties it all together. Jesus says, "For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." I believe these are the clearest words in John's Gospel of Jesus explaining the eternal significance of his death. He is sanctifying himself that others may be sanctified. It's a strange way to speak about his death. But the mind of Christ was set on this service of God, this self-sanctification of one who needed not to be sanctified, Jesus' death brings his mission of bringing salvation to the world to its peak. There's a uniqueness to the sanctification of Jesus. He alone, in obedience to death, can then offer that sanctification to his followers, that holiness. And there's a real openness and obvious grace to the sanctification that he offers. It's not just for the 11 men listening to Jesus. The sanctification, the holiness that Jesus offers, is offered to us also. And since the sanctification is what the 11 disciples were sent out with, likewise we are called to that same mission as sanctified men and women. We, along with all who follow Christ, are dedicated to continuing his mission to reveal God and to offer life to the world. Here in Picton, or wherever you're from, in your social groups, in your homes, we're dedicated to continuing his mission, even in our rooms, with the doors closed, as we pray to our Holy Father. As we come to the last section of the prayer, Jesus prays for all the believers who would come. And I've broken it into two short chunks. The first chunk from verse 20 to 23 is a prayer for the church today. The theme of unity and oneness is repeated. The unity which Jesus prays for, that future believers may be one, is clearly defined in the passage by the words that follow. That they will be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be in us. So before anyone mentions kind of a denomination or a disagreement or a church split or some conflict from church history, we need to see firstly that any unity that's shared among believers must be rooted in the being of God and founded on the salvation of Jesus Christ. It's only through God in Christ that all of us sinful men and women can have unity with each other, and that together we can participate in that unity with God. Verse 23 describes the unity of believers as being brought to complete unity. Jesus is praying for perfect unity, which honestly I've never seen, and I don't really expect to see it on earth. I know that it's real though. We are united to Christ. We're united to one another in him. And so the prayer is that it would be realized among us, that what is true between the Father and the Son will be true between each of us and with them. And the characteristic of Christian unity is love. We see it in the passage. It's the love of God shown to us. Both in verse 21 and verse 23, the prayers for unity in the church conclude with identical words. Unity among believers so that the world may believe that you sent me. Unity among believers, then the world will know that you sent me. And so the unity of the church achieved by Christ is brought about that the world may believe. The church is supposed to be the embodiment of the message of Christ, so that the world may not only hear about Jesus, but they may see him and his power to transform the lives of sinful men and women into the likeness of God and to bring about the kind of community that the world really needs. So here's what we need to remember about the unity of believers. Our unity must be rooted in the being of God and founded on the salvation of God in Christ. And so it is already real. We are united and we're called to live it out, characterized by love and directed toward the world that they would believe the message of Christ. In light of all that's happened in 2,000 years of church history, we've seen many ways the church has failed. We've seen ways the church has succeeded. The Christian church throughout the centuries has been multi-generational, multi-ethnic, multi-class, multinational, multi-everything. That is something to celebrate. Yet, church history is rife with factions and splits and reformations and revivals. Even in our denomination, even in the last 12 months, globally, divisions and separations have occurred. The fact is, our expression of unity in this fallen world is distorted and it's tainted by sin. On one hand, we've needed to have splits and factions and reformations because we live in a sinful world. Our unity must be rooted in the being of God and founded on the salvation of God in Christ. In fact, we must be divided over these salvation issues because God himself divides the whole world over these issues as well. For us, practically and locally, I have two guiding principles for you. Firstly, our goal should firstly be unity within our own families and churches. So we need to prioritize Christian unity locally, since the defining characteristic of united believers ought to be the love of God. Then we must start with those that we can love most immediately. I don't think anyone should be pointing fingers around the world or into the past if a lack of love is preventing unity in our local context. Secondly, unity is necessary for evangelism and for the spread of the gospel. In Jesus' prayer, we looked at the purpose of unity being that they may believe Jesus. The biggest efforts toward unity should be for mission. And throughout history, that's been the case. It's the missionaries who are so unified in their mission. So the point of unity, our effort toward it, should be to effectively reveal God, to show God's love to the world, and to offer to all eternal life. That's unity. Start local, prioritize local unity, and secondly, pursue unity for the sake of God's mission. And let's look forward to the tangible and perfect expression of unity that we will get to fully experience when Christ returns and brings us with him into the kingdom of heaven. I think this is an often forgotten aspect of the new creation, the unity that we will share with each other. We should really look forward to that. As we wrap up verses 24 to 26, Jesus' prayer echoes the beginning as he prays for the future of the believers, perfected in his glory. Jesus' prayer that his people would be with him and see his glory, it doesn't have a specific time other than it's kind of after his glorification. So I understand it to be a prayer for the ultimate experience of seeing the glory of Jesus in the perfect kingdom. That doesn't mean we don't kind of perceive and experience the glory of God now, but we do look forward to the perfection of that, where we see the glory of Jesus given to him before the creation of the world restored to him. Jesus prayerfully commits himself to continue to make the Father known. For each of us, I think it means we can have a constantly increasing understanding of the love of the Father for the Son. It means we can continually get a better grasp of the wonder that is God's love extended to us. And it means we will continually grow in love for the Father, increasing our capacity for depth with God, and deepening our relationship with him year after year after decade. And so the prayer comes to an end. As you read the story, Jesus pretty much says, Amen, and then he's arrested. It's very shortly after this. The final fulfillment of this 26-verse long prayer can only be seen through the glorification of Jesus in his death on the cross, in his future return to bring us perfectly into glory. This prayer that Jesus prayed has been answered on the cross, and it will be ours fully in the kingdom of God. On that note, I'm going to finish in prayer, a short prayer from Five Things to Pray in a Global Crisis. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus didn't come to give us just a passing glimpse of his perfect kingdom. We thank you that he came to open up a way for us to enter your kingdom eternally. Help us now and today and this week to hold on to that hope in the midst of real life. We pray that in any crisis, our greatest longing would be not to know all the answers, but for you, Lord, to be glorified. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.